We're there in Luke chapter 24, and we are kind of taking a little break from our series. We're kind of doing a series in the morning and a series in the afternoon. And so this is obviously a special day. So we're celebrating Easter. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And for those, I know I preached a whole sermon on this or kind of taught on this before, but Easter is not a pagan holiday. It's an older word for Passover. So that before Passover was coined as a word by William Tyndale, Easter was the word. So there's nothing wrong with saying Easter, as far as what we're celebrating, or even Passover, because it says Christ our Passover. So if you were to say we're going to celebrate the Passover, I would probably not say that, just because people are going to think you're Jewish. But obviously Easter is a fine term to use if you want to say, hey, we're celebrating the resurrection. There's nothing wrong with that either. There's nothing wrong with the word Easter. Now, I preached, obviously, three different sermons on three different Easters, dealing with the resurrection and dealing with even the timeline of, events from his death, burial, and resurrection. But this story right here on the road to Emmaus, so this is what I want to really focus on today, is this story of these two men that were on their way to the village Emmaus and how Jesus met them. And this story just is always a cool story. I love this story when it comes to this. And a lot of this chapter in Luke is dealing with this story of these two men that are just traveling to Emmaus and all that. Now, let's first of all see that Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. So I don't believe I think it's very clear that he rose from the dead early in the morning. Okay. Now, early, so early that it was almost still dark, right? You think of like the sun rising, it's still dark, but you can kind of see the sun rising. And so obviously you can see how, the sun rising and Jesus rising from the dead and how that represents the same thing. He's called the Son of Righteousness, by the way, S-U-N, and the idea of that going on. And not to get into the backstory of Easter, but even like East, where does the sun rise, as far as that goes and how it's dealing with the resurrection, all this stuff. Now, go to Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, I want to show you that it just clearly states that he was risen early the first day of the week. Because in a lot of these stories, when you're reading through here, it'll say that they get to the sepulcher early in the first day of the week, but it doesn't tell you when did he rise, at that point. But I just want to make this point here, and we'll be going back to Mark 16 because it actually talks about this event of these two men on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 9 here, it says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." So there's different people that went to the sepulcher first, right? The ladies went first, then you had Peter and John running to the sepulcher. And so you have different people that are going to the sepulcher, but the first person to actually see Jesus risen from the dead was Mary Magdalene. You remember the story where she was in the garden, right? And she thought he was the gardener. And this is the story where he says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended." Okay. All the other cases, he's like, "Handle me and see." Okay. So it's very clear that she was the first to see him, but he hadn't even gone up into heaven to put the blood on the mercy seat yet. And that's another sermon for another day. But go back to Luke chapter 24. So she's the first person to see Jesus risen from the dead. And it's always interesting to me with this story and how the ladies are the first ones to go to the sepulcher. The ladies, a woman is the first person to see Jesus, and just how they were the ones that were trying to convince the men, hey, he actually rose from the dead. And just how that worked with how the ladies kind of were ready to, they weren't willing to let go. They were there at the sepulcher. They were going to anoint his body. They just did not want to let go of it, and the men were just kind of in sorrow and just trying to deal with it and cope with it, right? In Luke 24 and verse 1, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." Okay, so these are the women that come to the sepulcher at first, but I just want to make a point that, early the first day of the week, obviously the stone was rolled away very early in the morning, but Jesus was risen very early in the morning. So pretty much as soon as they were getting there, as soon as this had all gone down, okay? So it's not like he rose again like the night before and they're just getting there and realizing this. This all happened early in the morning with how the stone was rolled away and the keepers were affrighted and then they like ran away and all that stuff. So, but go down to verse 10 there. And this is where you see how the women were trying to convince the men that, hey, he wasn't there. We saw this vision of angels. All this stuff is going on. And verse 10 there, it says, and it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So Peter obviously went to the sepulcher, didn't see the Lord Jesus there, obviously, but he didn't see the vision of angels, you know, like the women did when they first got there. And so basically at this point, they're all doubting, okay? The women are believing, okay? They're believing this is true, you know, they're trying to convince them. And Jesus later on is going to rebuke them for not believing this. And on the road to Emmaus, he's rebuking these two men for not believing them, because they're going to recount this story, and then he's going to be like, you fools, right? How did you not know this is what had to happen, okay? Now, and again, I believe all these people are saved, okay? So I'm not here to say, like, they were unsaved, they needed to get saved, or anything like that. But the Bible talks about how he basically hid this from their eyes when he would tell them that he was going to die and he was going to rise again the third day. But it says that they didn't understand that. He didn't like fully grasp that until after his resurrection. Okay. So there's a certain thing with them that he was kind of hiding that from them for them not to just to understand it. And this, why I love this story is because this is where Jesus is just opening their understanding. They're just like, oh, wow, there it is, you know, plain as day. But go to verse 13. We're going to begin the story with them on the road to Emmaus. So I just wanted to set that up, that he was first seen by Mary Magdalene. And then you get to this story here where in verse 13 it says, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. So who's two of them? It's two of them that the women told but didn't believe. Does that make sense? So in context, it's two of these men, you know, and obviously the 12 were there. You say, well, how is the 12 there? Judas is dead. Yeah, but Matthias was there. Okay, the whole point of Matthias being one of the 12 is he had to be there from the beginning, from the baptism of John. Okay, so Matthias was obviously around. So sometimes it'll say the 11 because it's pointing out that, you know, the 11 were there, obviously minus Judas there. But sometimes it'll say the 12. You know, he was seen of the 12. Well, that's because Matthias, it's not like Matthias just popped in and be like, hey guys, I want to be one of the 12. Okay, he was obviously, you know, someone that had been around and been following them, and basically just outside of that inner circle of the 12. Okay, now keep reading there in verse 13. So they're on their way that same day. So it's the first day of the week. Okay, now the first day of the week for us is Sunday. So you say, well, why do you have church on Sunday? Why don't you have it on Saturday? Because we're not in the Old Testament on the Sabbath day. That's why. And this isn't the new Sabbath day. Okay, we celebrate, you know, we have church on Sunday because that's when Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the dead the first day of the week. And you say, well, it's Sunday, you know, that's like S-U-N, like they're the worshipers of the sun. It's like, well, he's the Son of Righteousness, so put that in your pipe and smoke it. So, but at the same time, even, you know, like in other languages, even like Greek, obviously New Testament was written in Greek, you know what the name of the first day of the week is for them? The Lord's Day. You know what Monday's called? The second day. So if you just learn the calendar days in Greek, you have Friday's called the preparation, Saturday's called the Sabbath, and the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. Okay, so, and then you have second, you know, Monday's the second day. It's not called the first day, you know. And all that to say is that it doesn't really matter when you worship, you know, the Lord, because obviously we have a church service on Wednesday. But you say, why do you make a big deal? Because people make a big deal about you should be doing it on Saturday and saying you're not right with God if you don't do it on Saturday. It's like, no, actually, it's more biblical. And I could show you other passages where they would meet on the first day of the week. Now, But reading on there, it says that they go on that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. Now, a furlong is about an eighth of a mile. So if you think of a furlong like a block, you know, a block away, which we don't have that here in West Virginia, our roads are just spider webs and nothing is like uniform. But if you were to go out into a city, you know, like a typical city, if you went to New York City or you went to Phoenix or you went to Houston or you went to a place where they have actual blocks, it's an eighth of a mile, okay? So each block is an eighth of a mile, okay? So a furlong is about an eighth of a mile. So if you want to figure out how far this is, then you just take 80, which is 60, and you divide it by 8 or multiply it by an eighth, okay? And you get about 7.5 miles, okay? So this trip that they're taking from Jerusalem to Emmaus is about 7.5 miles, about 7.5 miles away. And if you were to think about this, you say, well, how long did it take them? Well, if you were to walk, you usually walk about 2.5 to 3 miles per hour, you know. 3 miles per hour is probably a brisk, good little walk, you know. And so you're dealing with a couple hours or so. You know, maybe a little more than a couple hours that you're walking this distance. So it kind of gives you an idea of, you know, the distance that it wasn't just a hop, skip, and a jump. Okay. They weren't just like, all right, I see it right there. Let's get there. No, they had a little time for where Jesus is going to be talking to them. Okay. So you have around 2 hours or so, depending on how, you know, quick they were walking. And they did walk. I'll show you another passage where it talked about them walking. So they weren't running as they were having this conversation. And they're like checking their heart rates and just getting there at a, you know, at a really fast pace. But Luke 24 and verse 14, it says, and they talked together of all those of all these things which had happened. So get the picture. You have these two men that were just told by the women, hey, we went to the sepulcher. He wasn't there. We saw this vision of angels. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. Okay. Now they're taking this journey to Emmaus and they're just talking about it. Okay, so it's obviously on their mind, and this is where Jesus will come in. But I want you to see in Mark 16, go to Mark 16 again, keep your finger in Luke 24, that Mark 16 actually brings this account up. And it's interesting because they might actually be the second group of people to see the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. Okay, and the reason I say that is because of what it says here in Mark 16. Okay, So at this point, right, they go on this road to Emmaus. At this point, the only person that had seen Jesus, well, at this point, even I don't think Mary Magdalene had seen, you know, at least she hadn't told them. She went back, remember, and that's when she sees him in the garden. And then he's seen of like the other women as they're coming back and then telling them. So he's kind of like appearing to them in different places and all this stuff. But notice what it says in Mark 16 and verse 19 or verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9, it says, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that he had been, that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had seen her, and had been seen of her, believed not. So even after, okay, so get the picture here. Even after the women come back, said they've seen this image of angels saying, hey, he's risen from the dead. Then Mary Magdalene comes back again and says, I've seen him. Like, I literally saw him. I didn't just hear this from the angels. And they still didn't believe. Now, I believe at this point, those two men that went to Emmaus were already on their journey. Okay? Because notice what it says in verse 12 here. It says, and after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Okay? And I meant to read to you Luke 24:15 first. So go to Luke 24:15. So what it's saying here is that he was seen of Mary Magdalene. She comes back, tells them, they don't believe it. And then it says, after that, he appeared in another form unto two of them. And the reason I don't believe those two were there is because when they recap this story, they don't mention that he was seen of Mary. Okay, actually it says that he wasn't seen of it. They were just told that he was alive and all this stuff. So you kind of get the timeline of what's going on there. Luke 24:15, it says, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holding that they should not know him. So what does that mean? Well, basically it says that he was seen of them in another form, okay? Meaning this is that basically he didn't look like himself as far as like just, just recognizably, okay? Now, obviously he's God, he can do what he wants to do, right? So the Bible is telling us here that basically they looked at him and didn't recognize him as Jesus, okay? Later on, they will, but Mark 16 is basically saying he's kind of in another form. And Luke 24, it says their eyes were holding that they should not know him. So it could be more so what he did to their eyes, okay? As far as like they just weren't seeing that it was him, okay? So go to Luke 24 and verse 17. So they're basically talking with each other about this whole thing. And Jesus comes up to him, and obviously he knows what's going on. He knows what they're talking about, but they are talking about this. And I love what Jesus does here because he's not lying. He's not saying like, I don't know what's going on, but he's basically trying to pull it out of them. He wants to know what are their thoughts, about what's going on. Okay. And they're kind of like, how do you not know what's going on? Right. But he wants to know their thoughts. And this reminds me of what we do out soul winning, in the fact that when we go out soul winning, we're trying to get, what do they think? What do they believe before we tell them? Right. And Jesus is really just wanting to know, okay, just tell me what's going on. What are your thoughts about this? Before he like hits them with, here's what's going on. Okay. And notice what it says in verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? So notice they're walking, they're not jogging, okay? And they're not riding on something, okay? So that's why you can kind of understand, okay, here's the amount of time you're dealing with here. But it says you are and are sad. So they obviously are sad. Okay, their Savior has died. Obviously they were believing, and they're going to get into this and how they trusted in him and he died. And they're really sad about it, obviously. Verse 18, it says, and the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Okay, so he's basically saying, are you just a stranger passing through? Because how do you not know what's going on? So basically, all of Jerusalem knows what happened. Okay, this is not a secret. This wasn't done in secret. This is very openly done. Okay, then it goes on, and notice what Jesus says in verse 19 here. It says, and he said unto them, what things? Now, he didn't say, I don't know what you're talking about, right? He's just basically wanting to pull it out of them. He's saying, what are these communications you're talking about? And what things are you talking about? And it's not that he doesn't know, obviously. It's just the fact that he's trying to pull it out of them. What's your thoughts? Like, what do you think about what's going on? And notice what it says. And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things are done. Okay, so it's very clear, when did Jesus rise from death? On the third day. And they're just stating this, this is the third day since this has happened. Okay, which, by the way, is why Good Friday is a hoax. It's not, you can't have 3 days from Friday. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, He rose again early the first day of the week. I believe he rose from the dead on Thursday. I mean, he died on Thursday, rose from the dead on Sunday, and that's where you get the 3 days and three nights. And people misunderstand that because they don't understand that the day after the Passover, when they kill the Passover lamb, that next day is a Sabbath day. Okay, it's the first day of unleavened bread, which is a Sabbath day. So basically, he died on Thursday evening. The next day was the Sabbath day, which was Friday, because of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the next day was the actual end of the week Sabbath. Okay, and so there was actually two Sabbaths that were going on in that. And that's why in John it says that for that Sabbath day was a high day. Okay, so it's saying it's a specific, basically special Sabbath, if you will. And that's where people get confused, because they're like, well, the next day is a Sabbath, so it has to be Friday. But they misunderstand the Feast of the Lord and how the Passover even works. Okay. That one's free. I just have to get that out there, because everybody's posting about Good Friday, and I held back on social media, and I'm just not going to say anything, because, you know, their heart's in the right place. You know, they're thinking about the Lord, thinking about his death, all that stuff. And I'm just like, ah, it's not Friday. Anyway, so they're going on and basically saying, hey, you know, we trusted that he was going to redeem Israel. And today's the third day since these things were done. And it says in verse 22, it says, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulcher and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So notice the timeline here that obviously you're not talking about Mary Magdalene coming back and saying, I saw him. Okay, you're dealing with the women and all them coming back and saying, we saw these angels. And then even certain of them, talking about Peter and John, ran to the sepulcher, saw the same things that they said happened, but it says they saw him not. Okay, so at this point, these two men, they haven't talked to anybody or no one has said, hey, we actually saw him. Okay, and so that's the state that they're in right now. And it's interesting because this is a common theme with them, is that they're saying, we were trusting, and you say, why were they so hard to believe what was going on? Because in their mind, they're thinking of all these scriptures where he's going to rule and reign. Okay, and if you were to not have the New Testament, then you could understand where they're coming from. I just want to show you a couple here because you say, why didn't they understand? Why didn't they see this? Well, I mean, let me show you these passages and just for a second, think that you don't have the New Testament that you're looking at here and think about all these and how you would probably be thinking too, like, all right, he's going to set up his kingdom. You know, the Lord's coming, he's going to set up his kingdom, and it's going to be like that. You know, it's not going to have this big space of time between it. Isaiah 9:6. So it's easy for us to look back at this and be like, what in the world's their problem? How did they not see this? This is so clear. He said it how many times, right? But it also says that he hid it from them, right? He would say something, but he would hide it from them to where they wouldn't realize it until later. And there's a reasoning for all of that, I'm sure. You know, why God did that with his apostles and why, you know, they didn't all just completely understand that before he died on the cross. But in Isaiah 9:6, notice what it says. You're like, this isn't Christmas, brother. Why are you going to this passage? I'm just reading this for all the creasters out there, you know, that only come on Christmas and Easter. I mean, we're just trying to couple it all in here. That's no one here, by the way. But we passed a Catholic church, and I'm just, all these people are driving in. I'm like, oh, the creasters are coming out, you know, of their holes. Anyway, Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, we obviously use this verse, and we talk about how, obviously, Jesus is coming, being born of the Virgin Mary, and he's going to be God in the flesh, right? So we use this verse all the time. But notice that right after that, which also this is quoted in Luke 2 when it's talking about Jesus' birth, so these obviously are connected. It says in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Can you understand why they think that he's going to be born and he's going to set up his kingdom and they were wanting to make him a king and all this stuff keeps being brought up why Jesus is there? Now, obviously, we're in the New Testament, so we understand, okay, yeah, that is going to happen, but there's certain things that have to happen before that. And they weren't seeing that separation, okay? And then go to Psalm 110, for example. Psalm 110. Actually, go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, and then we'll go to Psalm 110. And I just want you to see this because it kind of helps you understand that, you know, a lot of these scriptures are coupled together. Even in Isaiah, where it says, you know, it talks about the Spirit of God coming upon him. Jesus is reading this in Isaiah, and it says, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and it's talking, and then it stops right there, and then after that it's talking about the day of the Lord and his wrath and all that, okay? But he stops there and says, this day is fulfilled in your ears. But if you're looking at that, you would think that would probably happen right after each other, right? But in reality, there's like at least 2,000 years of space between that, as far as when Jesus was saying that and he was walking on the earth and in his ministry from when he's actually going to come back and pour out his wrath. Okay, and so this happens a lot in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't going to rebuke them, right? I'm not like here to excuse the disciples and excuse them for not believing after all these things that were told to them, okay? But you can understand the frame of mind that they have as far as why were they so hard to understand this. In Psalm 132 and verse 11, it says, "The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne." Okay. Now, this is brought up in Acts chapter 2, talking about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he's talking about the Christ. And obviously, it says, "I will set upon thy throne." So it's talking about God. So God is going to be setting upon David's throne. It's going to be of the fruit of David. So it's going to be God in the flesh of the seed of David. And they knew that. They kept saying, "Thou son of David, thou son of David." And they would keep saying this because they knew that the Christ, that God, was going to come in the flesh of the seed of David. Okay, and he's going to sit upon the throne. Do you see how this keeps being brought up? The throne's being brought up, his judgment's being brought up, all this stuff's being brought up. Go to Psalm 110. So I kind of want to just bring this up before Jesus rebukes them, okay, because he's going to rebuke them. But I want you to just understand, like, it's not like these guys just didn't know anything about the Bible and they were just completely dunces. Though, they were being hard-headed about it, okay? Because they were told, hey, they even were told he wasn't there. They saw these angels, and they were even saying, the angel said to them that he said this, okay? That he was going to rise again the third day. So at this point, they should be believing this, right? I don't believe God is just like kind of putting this veil over them still. I think they're just being, you know, difficult with trying to believe it, okay? And in Psalm 110, it says in verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, this is brought up a lot in the New Testament. And Jesus even brings up this verse, because he brings this verse up and says, how is he the son of David then? Because it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." He calls him Lord. You know, David's calling him Lord, which is the Christ, right? Then how is he the son of David if the son of David's calling him, you know, David's calling the son of man David, right? David's calling his son Lord. That's what's being said there, right? He's like, how can that be? Because he's the root and offspring of David. That's why. Because he's the son of David physically, but he's the Lord, right? He is God himself that made David. Okay, he's the root meaning of David, meaning he made David, but he's also the offspring of David because that's how he came in lineage-wise. So, this is a very popular verse when that, but keep reading there. It says, "The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." So Jesus brings up that very first verse there. Okay, so if Jesus brought up that verse about him being the son of David and bringing that up, don't you think they probably looked that up and started reading that and thinking about that as far as what he's saying? Okay, and you can definitely see where they'd be like, okay, he's going to bring in his kingdom, he's going to rule, he's going to, you know, basically just pile up these dead bodies of all his enemies. And that's going to happen, but they were thinking it's going to happen soon. And notice this, go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Even after all, they've all seen him, and they all realize, and their eyes are open to the fact that he had to die, and on the third day to rise again to pay for their sins, and that's the way he paid for their sins, you know, exactly how he paid for their sins. Once their eyes are open to that, they'd be like, oh, okay, you know, this had to happen first, and then this is going to come later. They still think it's going to happen in the near future. Okay, so notice this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of to Israel?" So isn't that what the two men on the road to Emmaus were like? We trusted that he was going to, you know, he was going to redeem Israel. Now, I believe he's talking about the fact of, you know, they weren't doubting that he was going to save them from their sins, but more so like the redeeming of the nation and all this other stuff that's going on. And it's talking about, obviously, the fact that, hey, all the saved are going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign, the thousand-year reign, all this stuff that's going to go on. And they're asking this question even after all that. Okay, and notice what it says in verse 7. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So even after all that, they're still like, this is going to come soon, right? Like, when's this going to happen? And he's basically saying, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. And obviously, it wasn't in their day. And it wasn't in a lot of people's days after that. And it may not even be in our day. Okay, it could be. But it may not even be in our day that this happens. And you know what this is basically saying is like, don't worry about it. Don't worry about like whether it's in your day or not, as far as you need to be a witness unto me. Because then it gets into the fact that you're going to be endued with power on high and you're going to be a witness to me. So you know what you should be worrying about? Getting people saved. Let the chips fall where they may. Be obviously watching and waiting. He's not saying not to watch and wait, but he's basically saying you're not going to know if it's necessarily going to be in your day. But you know, it's going to happen eventually. He's not saying this will not happen. All that stuff about him ruling and reigning is not going to happen. No, he's just stating that, you know, it's not for you to know that. Okay. And go back to Luke chapter 24. So I just wanted you to have that in mind. Now we get to the point where Jesus is going to rebuke the two men that are on this walk with him, or he's walking with them. And so it's not to negate them, okay? It's not to say, all right, they were completely in the right for not believing. No, they should have believed, okay? If they should have believed, it should have been, you know, when the angels came and told the women told them, they should have believed, okay? It's just like, would you give Thomas a pass, you know, after all the 11, you know, the other of the 12 believed, right? And then Thomas is like, I won't believe until I thrust my hand into his side and put my hand in his fingers. Right? Obviously, no one's looking at Thomas to be like, yeah, that's a legit, you know, reason to not believe, you know, like, because Jesus rebukes him and says, you know, blessed, you've seen and believe, but blessed are those that have not seen and will believe, right? So notice what it says in verse 25. It says, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he's rebuking them and saying they're slow of heart to believe, okay? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this is the part of the story that I love, okay? Is this right here? Because, man, I wish I was there for this, right? Would you not want to just be like walking down for a couple hours and the Lord Jesus just explaining to you all the pictures of himself going through from Moses to the prophets and everything? You know, obviously it would hurt. That rebuke would hurt a little bit. It'd be like, oh, that hurts, you know, but you just love to know, you know, like to have your Savior explain all this to you. Okay. And, you know, we've gone through Genesis and we've gone through other passages in the Old Testament, and you see a lot of these pictures of Jesus in there. And the thing is that I guarantee there's a lot more. And I would have loved, you know, and it's not that, you know, he's telling them any new information, right? As far as like it's not there. It's just that, what did he say that maybe I haven't seen yet? Okay, as far as like, okay, and in this prophet, this is talking about, you know, me. You know, like he's telling them, this is talking about me. This is talking about me. This is talking about me. And now maybe some of that stuff is just brought up later on in the epistles, right? You know, maybe. You know, maybe it's all brought up later on in the epistles by Paul and other people, but maybe not. Maybe there's certain things that they heard and they knew and just realized that, you know, maybe we have realized, you know. But it's just one of those things that I read that I'm like, man, that is such a blessing for them to be on that road and for Jesus to just have that personal Bible study with them, right? The Word of God is literally walking with you. Let me tell you about myself in these passages over here. Now, go to Acts chapter 3, because this isn't the only place. And what I love about this is that it's stating that, listen, Jesus is all over the Old Testament. Okay? It's not like, well, we got Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. No, it's everywhere. Okay? Everywhere. Every book of the Old Testament has Jesus in it. Okay? Not by name, obviously, but it has you know, obviously either prophecies of him, or it has pictures and allegories and all of that. You're like, Song of Solomon? Yes, Song of Solomon does. Ecclesiastes, all of it. You know, all of those places. You're like, First Chronicles? Definitely. I don't have time to go through all these places, but in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, notice what it says here. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So not only is it talking about, and I'm going to get to this, it's basically talking about the times of restitution, which is, where he's going to come again, right? Because in Jesus' day, that was the time of Reformation. It talks about where you have the Old Testament to New Testament. But the times of restitution, that's where you're dealing with the resurrection of the dead, and, you know, we're going to be given rewards, all this stuff. And that was spoken by all the prophets, all his holy prophets. Verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Notice that he's just saying, you know, from Samuel on, it talks about Moses saying this, and yea, all the books of the Old Testament are saying this. "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first," I'm sorry, "unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So it's saying here from Samuel and those that follow after that it was foretold of these days. Go to Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. So let me ask you this, is the Old Testament profitable? Because you know what a lot of people want to do? They just want to rip out the Old Testament. But you know what the Old Testament, you know why it was written for us? For our admonition, right? It's for our learning and admonition to understand all these passages. And there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, and we were just hitting on that in Isaiah 52, talking about his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. That's not written in the New Testament, but it's part of that is quoted in the New Testament to show you, hey, this is talking about him. And there's other passages in the Old Testament that's talking about him to where you can see a bigger picture of all that's going on. And sometimes the New Testament won't even tell you the whole story. It'll just give you a couple key words to point you back to it. Like the battle of Gog and Magog. It just brings that up out of the blue in Revelation chapter 20. You know what you're supposed to do? Go back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and see the battle of Gog and Magog. Because he didn't want to rewrite all those chapters. He's pointing you back to it, okay? And in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, by the way, dispensationalists, you're always saved by faith. From the beginning to the end, it's by faith. And notice what it says in Acts chapter 10, verse 43. It says, "To him give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." All the prophets give witness of that. So, but just to give you a little, you say, well, you know, what's in Genesis? What's in Exodus that pictures Jesus, right? Well, I'll just give you just one for each of the first five books, okay? And actually, I've already read one of them, you know, in Acts chapter 3. But in Genesis, how about Abraham offering his only begotten son, Isaac? You know, and the fact that you had the ram with his horn stuck in the thicket. It says, "I will provide myself a lamb." And obviously Isaac, you know, was picturing the Lord Jesus. He is the promised seed to Abraham, and that's the seed which is Christ, right? Abraham and thy seed, and that seed is Christ, and all of that, okay? I'm not going to get into the weeds with that, but good night. Go to Genesis chapter 22, and you will spend hours looking at all the pictures of the three-day journey. They put wood. You know, he carried the wood. Isaac carried the wood up to the altar where he's going to be sacrificed. Just all the pictures are insane when you think about how it all pictures what Jesus did. Exodus. What about Exodus? the Passover, okay? So I'm going to give you the easy ones, but the Passover, okay? Now, there's more in those books. It's not like this is just the only thing, but the Passover lamb, Christ our Passover. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So you have the Passover, Leviticus. How about all the offerings? He's made an offering for sin. You have the offerings for sin. You have the burnt offering. Oh, you're saying he went to hell? Yes, I am. Because that's what the Bible says. But you have the burnt offering, you have the peace offerings, you have the offerings for sin, like all these different things that are going on there. And how about this? In Leviticus chapter 17, you have the fact that I have given the blood upon the altar for an atonement for your soul. That's what it says in Leviticus chapter 17. It says the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given the blood of the altar for an atonement for your soul. So that's Leviticus 17. How about Numbers? You're like, what are you going to find in Numbers? It's all about Balaam. It's not all about Balaam, but the brazen serpent. You say, is that picture of Jesus? Jesus says in John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So yeah, I think that would apply. And then Deuteronomy, you're like, what's in Deuteronomy? What was said in Acts chapter 3? That it says that a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. That's in Deuteronomy. Okay. So there's just quick, the first five books of Moses, because it's like in Moses, you know, it talks about the first five books of Moses there. Yeah, there's plenty. And those are just kind of the big ones that you just think off the top of your head. So maybe he brought those up, you know, on the road. Maybe he brought up other things. And it's always, when you read these passages, it doesn't tell you what he brought up, but it's just like, man, what did he bring up? What did he talk about? And every time I read this, I just think about it. I'm like, what did he talk about? And I wish I was a fly on the road. I don't know. I guess there was no wall there, you know, to listen to that conversation. And go back to Luke chapter 24. And another point that I want to make here is, obviously, that's an amazing story in the fact that he's teaching them. They don't know it's Jesus at this time. You know, it's just this man teaching them and rebuking them, right? And they take it. You know, it's not like they're like, who are you? You know, you know what was going on. And obviously, he's basically showing them, like, I know what's going on. You guys just are slow of heart to believe, right? Now, in Luke 24 and verse 28, notice what it says here. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. I love this part of the story. You know why I love this part of the story? Is because Jesus doesn't force himself on you. Even as a Christian, he will not bust down the door, if you will. Okay? In verse 29 there, it says, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So basically, as soon as they're like, it's Jesus, and he's gone. He vanished. Now, obviously, he's in a spiritual body, so the doors are all shut, and then he appears in places, and then he just vanishes away. Okay? Now, you know what I love about this, like I said, is the fact that Jesus isn't just like pushing himself on you and just forcing you to do what you need to do, right? This is what the Calvinists teach. And I remember I just saw this post, and I can't remember who posted it, but it's some Calvinist, some like well-known Calvinist, who basically says, my Savior doesn't knock on the door, he busts down the door. I'm like, could you be any more unbiblical, right? Go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. My Savior doesn't knock on the door. He busts down the door and comes in. It's like, what in the world? What type of stupidity is that? But notice that he doesn't just like say, hey, I'm going to go abide with you. He's kind of walking like, hey, I'm just going to keep going here. Do you want me to be with you or not? And they're just like, you know, come abide with us. I don't think that terminology is used on accident. You know, come abide with us. And notice what it says in Revelation 3 and verse 20. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That person that posted it, I just want to like take this verse and be like, what are you talking about, right? He doesn't knock. It doesn't say he bust down the door. It doesn't say he kicked in the door like John McClane and just said, hey, I'm coming in, guys. No, God is just standing there and just standing there and knocking and wants you to open the door, okay? Can you tell I hate Calvinism? It's so stupid on so many levels. But to just basically say something that's so just out in left field and just contradicting a Bible verse. So it says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And so I'm not on Twitter or anything. I think that's where it was. I think it was on Twitter or something like that. So I don't tweet. I don't have a Twitter account. I'd probably be banned anyway if I did. But I just want to take this verse and just be like, you're an idiot. Like, what are you talking about? Now go to John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6. Because this isn't just the only passage that will say this. But God has given us free will. And when we get saved, guess what? We still have free will. You have the choice to just walk in the flesh and reap corruption and deal with the chastening of the Lord the rest of your life or even till death. You could do that. Okay? And God gives you that free will choice. He will not force you to do what he wants you to do. Okay? Even with Jonah, he didn't force him to go preach to the Ninevites, but he did have him swallowed by a whale. And at that point, he changed his mind, didn't he? And then he went and preached to them. But he didn't force him. He didn't get him up there and just start talking with his mouth and make him say that. Okay? Now, obviously, there's cases where he does that with prophets and Caiaphas to make a point. Okay? But at the same time, you know, when we're dealing with Christians, we have the free will choice to do what we want to do, and God will not just barge in there and just make his way known, okay? And John chapter 6 and verse 66. John chapter 6 and verse 66. This is just after Jesus gets done saying this hard saying about, basically, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, there's no life in you. And they just choke at that. The Catholic Church just swallows that camel right up and says, all right, yeah, I guess we do have to drink his blood and eat his flesh. But in the end, what happens here? It says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Okay, so many of his disciples just basically stopped walking with him. It doesn't say they were unsaved or they lost their salvation. It just basically said they weren't following him anymore. Okay, verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Now, notice that he didn't say, you know, please don't go away. I need you guys. You know, please come to church. Please do this or that. Listen, Jesus didn't beg people to hear him. Okay? He didn't beg people to follow him. Actually, they would say, follow me. He's like, can you? Right? You know, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He's like, are you sure you want to do this? Okay, because I don't even have a place to put my head at night. And so he's not in the business of just like, trying to just beg people to come follow him. And listen, I won't beg people to come to church. I will, you know, persuade and insist and hope people get saved and try to plead with them to get saved and everything that I can do to get them saved. But when it comes to coming to church and following the Lord, listen, will you also go away? That's my attitude. Okay, and you may say, well, you're not compassionate. Well, is Jesus not compassionate when he said this? Many of them stop following, and then he looks at his other disciples, and he doesn't say, hey, you know, let's go on and kind of try to change the subject, you know? Like, yeah, that, you know, like, don't look over here, guys. He kind of just, the elephant's in the room, everybody's leaving him, right? And he says, will you also go away? And notice what Peter says. It says, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let me ask you a question. Who do you think you want that Jesus wants to be around him, but those type of men right there? Okay. When it comes to church, you know what? I want those that want to be here because they want to be here. And I'm not going to just beg people to come to church and just bust down their door and be like, you come to church, you coming to church, you coming to church. Listen, if you need me as a pastor and there's something going on, you need help or whatever, listen, I'll be there, okay? I'll be there for you, whatever you need, and, you know, counsel or whatever you want. But I will not just be like just busting down your door and be like, listen, I need you to be at church. We need more people at church. Listen, our building we're getting kind of crammed anyway, so it's probably better if something, no, I'm just kidding. I'm joking, okay? But when it comes to this, listen, Jesus said, will you also go away? Jesus went as if he was going to go further. He didn't just try to barge in there and be like, hey, you know, I'm hungry. I need to eat some bread or whatever. Or, you know, hey, I want to force myself into your life. He's basically just walking. He's like, you know, it's your choice if you want me to come with you or not. And I love this story because of that, okay? Because it shows you how Jesus is not just begging people to serve him, okay? He wants people to serve him because they want to serve him, because they love him. See, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's not forcing you to keep his commandments. You know, and this is after salvation, which salvation is full and free, has nothing to do with good works. It's just by faith alone in Jesus Christ. But even after that, he's not forcing you to keep his commandments. And this whole idea of like, you will keep his commandments, it's going to happen because you have the unction of the Holy One. What does the Bible teach on this? He's standing at the door and knocking, and if you'll open, he'll come in. He's saying unto these people that are walking away, and he says unto his disciples that are still with him, are you going to go away too? Now, obviously, Jesus knew that they weren't going to go away. He knows their hearts. He knows what they're going to do. But at the same time, I don't think he was joking. I don't think he was just saying that lightly, like, you know, I hope they don't really go away. You know, I think that's his mentality. I think that's God's mentality, because you know what? There will be someone that will rise up. The idea that no one will rise up, you know, like, well, what if everybody just stops soul winning? Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. There will always be a righteous remnant. And if you don't do it, there'll be someone else. And you know what? The book of Esther talks about that. And Mordecai told Esther that if you don't do it, it'll come by somebody else. Someone else will deliver the Jews, right, when you're dealing with Haman and all that. Now, go to back to Luke chapter 24. We're almost done here. We're going to be finishing up the chapter here. But let's kind of end here with kind of just understanding, before I get to who saw Jesus and all that stuff, that's kind of the ending there and all that. But notice what they said, because I didn't finish the story here with them as far as after he disappears. In verse 32, it says, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9. Now, contrary to the Mormons that have this burning in their bosom, you know, because of some experience that they had, why were they burned in their hearts within them? What was the reasoning? While he opened the scriptures. You know why they had a burning in their heart? Because of the Word of God. And the Mormons don't have that. And all these Pentecostals be like, well, you know, I felt this burning. I felt this, you know, emotional feeling. Well, if the Word of God wasn't there, then I don't want to hear it. It doesn't have any gravitas to me if it's just some experience. Okay? Now, obviously, when you're out soul winning, I'm not like, I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me about your experience. And then go, no, obviously, you're going to be nice about it and be like, oh, that's interesting. And let's go back to the Word of God. Okay? I feel like some people, when they hear my preaching, they're like, is this how you talk to people at the door? You're just like, repent, you know, and you wicked sinner. No, that's not how we talk to people. And I feel like some people, when they come to church, they hear us and how polite we are and how nice we are, and then they get to church and you're just like ripping face on things, and you're just like, whoa, that's different. Because there's a difference between preaching to a congregation and preaching to like one person and getting them saved, okay? Now, I might break this one day, just so you know, but let's get a new one. So, I had you Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, right? It says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. So Jeremiah's kind of, you know, being down and saying, like, they're like, I'm like literally dealing with all this persecution. I'm just not going to talk about him anymore. I'm not going to talk about the Lord. I'm not going to speak about the word of the Lord anymore. And then it says, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. I could not stay. It's basically saying, you know, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. The Word of God is just like burning inside. It's like when you hear someone just like saying something about God and it's just completely untrue, and you're just like, you just want to like just let it out and be like, this is what the Bible says. This is what, you know, this is what the you know, what God actually says. And It's just like this fire that's inside of you when you hear the word of God and when you know what it says. Jeremiah 23, 29, it says this. It says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces." So before you look at these two men on the road to Emmaus and be like, "Well, they had the burning in the bosom." Yeah, because of the word of God. That's why they had it. It wasn't just from some experience. What was the whole thing that was going on? As they were walking, he was expounding unto them the scriptures. And why were they mentioning that they had this burning in their heart? Because he opened up to them the scriptures. Why? Because his word is as a fire. And even Jeremiah said it was like burning like a fire, and it was shut up in his bones to where he just couldn't let it. He had to let it out. He couldn't keep it in. And you know what? That's the way it should be. Because it should be to the point where, you know, all this persecution, you're like, I should just not say anything. You're like, I can't help it. I don't care how much persecution comes. I can't help but speak the things which I've seen and heard. And the word of truth is like a fire that will devour the chaff. What is the chaff to the wheat? That's what the Bible says when it's talking about the word of God. Now, go to Luke chapter 24 and verse 33, and we'll wind down the sermon here. Because we kind of get down to the end here where we see, they rise up and tell the 11 and those that are gathered with them about this whole thing. That is cold. I don't like lukewarm coffee. I must be preaching for a while. That's cold already. So I see the clock there. It's got to be right. So everybody's like, I'm hungry. Are you done yet? No. Luke 24, verse 33, it says, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Now, this is kind of a little tricky with grammar, and this is what I think this is saying, okay? Because if you first read this, you would think that the two men are saying that the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. But I don't think that really makes sense when you think about this. Why? Because I think what he's stating is that these two men come to the 11 and to those that are gathered around, and the 11 and those that are gathered around are saying that he appeared unto Simon. Because I believe it's talking about Peter. Okay, so by the time these two get back to Jerusalem, which by the way is like a two-hour journey, right? So there's obviously a space of time that would take for them to get back to tell them about it, that he appeared unto Peter. Okay, now, that's what I believe is being said, because in verse 35 it says, "And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread." So I believe what's going on here is that he's coming back and he comes back to the 11 and to the others that were with them. And he tells, you know, they're telling them as soon as they get there, "Hey, the Lord is risen." And, you know, he was seen of Simon, which I believe is talking about Simon Peter. Okay. And then they go and say, "Hey, yeah, we saw him. Because, you know, he was known unto us in breaking of bread," and they're basically telling that whole story. Does that make sense? Now, who saw Jesus first? Peter or these two men? I personally believe actually these two men, just because of what Mark 16 says. Because Mark 16 is making a point that he was first seen of Mary Magdalene, and then it says, "And afterward, he was seen of them that were walking on the road." Okay? You don't have to be dogmatic about that. It doesn't really matter in the end. But I think what's going on is that they were seen of these two men. You know, he was talking to them and all that. Then he was seen of Peter. They come back, and then they're both telling these stories about how they saw Jesus. And if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, which you don't have to right now, just for sake of time, when it's talking about that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, it says, "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. It's very clear that he was seen of Peter before the rest of them. Okay, so that makes sense, that he was seen of Simon. Because the next thing that happens here, they're like talking about this whole thing, and while they're speaking, Jesus appears unto them. Okay, notice what it says in Luke 24 and verse 36. "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." So imagine, you know, like they just get back from Emmaus. They had this whole like thing that went down with speaking to Jesus. They come back, and then the 11 and all the others that are with them are saying, "Yes, he's risen from the dead, and he was seen of Peter," right? "He was seen of Simon," right? And then as they're talking about this, Jesus just shows up in the midst of them, okay? And then it says in verse 37, it says, "But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have, Jehovah Witness. See, the Jehovah Witnesses don't believe that he has a bodily resurrection. Okay, they just believe like the spiritual resurrection. And he's saying, you know, I have flesh and bones. Handle me and see. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That is Jesus. That's the word of life, made flesh, and it says they handled him. Okay? They saw the print of the nails in his hands, and all that. And this is a great verse. So if you're ever talking to Jehovah's Witness, and be like, well, he didn't have a bodily resurrection, and be like, well, what did Jesus say? They thought he was a spirit, and he's like, does a spirit have flesh and bone? And then not only that, he's like, give me something to eat. And it says, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat? And when it says they believe not for joy, I think it's kind of like one of those things where it's like, I can't believe it. You believe it, right? You're seeing it, but you're just in such amazement, just like, I can't believe that actually happened, right? Like when my child was born in my truck, you know, I'm just like, I can't believe that happened, but I knew it happened, okay? And, you know, it's kind of like that, you know, for joy, they're just like, I can't believe this is true. You know, it's like, wake me up, I'm dreaming, you know, kind of thing. And, but keep reading there. It says, so he asked for meat, and it says, and they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them, okay? And he said unto them, notice this, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So now he's adding in the Psalms too, which, by the way, obviously the prophet David, you know, and talks about that. But I love how he tags on the Psalms. It says, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So obviously the ministry started in Jerusalem, but now it's going to go into the uttermost parts of the world. And he's expounding unto them that this was written throughout Moses, throughout all the prophets, through the Psalms. And Psalm 16, by the way, has that verse that's quoted about his resurrection, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Psalm 2 talks about the fact that thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's talking about the resurrection. How about Psalm 22, where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All these things that were happening when Jesus died on the cross. And just psalm after psalm, and we read all those psalms, right? Talking about how he's going to be the fruit of David's body, right? That's how the Lord was going to come. He's going to be the high priest at the order of Melchizedek forever. All these scriptures in the book of Psalms. Okay, and by the way, what book is quoted more than anything in the New Testament? The book of Psalms. Okay, and I'm not going to Isaiah for sake of time, because you guys would be like, why are you doing that? We do that every Wednesday, so I'm going to spare you Isaiah for that. But I love that story with the road to, you know, these men that are on the road to Emmaus. I wish I was one of them on that road hearing that. But you know what? We have eternity, and I believe that Jesus will be expounding that truth to us for eternity. And I can't wait for the day when I see my Savior face to face, and I just be like, you know, Jesus, just teach me more about yourself and show me what I didn't see. And I'm sure it's going to blow my socks off, you know, with what I didn't see and just all the different pictures and all that. And so the Bible's infinite. I'll never know all the pictures. I'll never see all of that. But I'm always just looking at the story and be like, what did he say to them? You know, what was he talking about when he was there? So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and rising again the third day. And we just want to celebrate the fact that you were victorious, that you had the keys of hell and of death, and that death could not hold you. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Thank you for going through all that for us, and ultimately winning in the end. And Lord, we just want to thank you and praise you and glorify you for what you've done, and help us to have the desire to know your word and to see all the pictures of you in the Old Testament, and just see how all that fits together perfectly. And Lord, we just pray that you be with us with our fellowship. Pray that you bless the food that we're about to eat and all the fellowship that we have together. And Lord, we love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.